God said, let there be light. And there was. Again, good evening to everybody. Thank you. We are in the book of Job. We're in Job chapter 35. So if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Job chapter 35, the message tonight is entitled, Prepare to Meet Your Maker. Prepare to meet your maker. Now, it wasn't that Job was going to die. No, actually he was going to meet his maker and still live to tell the tale. And so at this point, there is this preparation process that is beginning. Now, as you know, just by way of quick reminder, Job was a godly man who had it all. And then in one day, all of it was taken away. His oxen, donkey, sheep, camels, all but three of his servants were killed. And the three that weren't, each of them came to report that the bandits had stolen the sheep. And the next guy, the bandits had stolen the donkeys and oxen. The next guy, yeah, the bandits stole the camels. Worst of all, on that same day, his 10 children were destroyed in a violent windstorm. And then a few days later, he lost his health. He erupted in boils from head to toe. He was so pathetic that his wife consoled him by saying, you know, why don't you curse God and die? His three closest friends turned on him, stating that his sufferings were somehow deserved. After each accusation, Job claimed innocence, that he didn't deserve to be treated by God this way. He also longed for a mediator to represent him before God's court of divine justice. And Job was just so sure that if all the facts were examined, then God would have to admit that he was wrong in how he treated Job, and God would have to make things right. Well, finally, when his three friends saw that they were getting nowhere with Job, they gave up trying. If you briefly turn a few pages back to chapter 32, verse 1, we're going to kind of set up where we are tonight. In Job chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. How do you argue with a person who is just so set on themselves, so set on the notion that they are good enough for God and no one's going to tell them otherwise? Well, at this point, a young man named Elihu, some say Elihu, he was a young man, he had been an observer, a listener up to this point, but then finally he spoke up for six chapters. He rebuked Job and then also rebuked Job's other three friends. Look at chapter 32, verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he, Job, justified himself rather than God. And that is problematic and something for us to be upset about. When somebody justifies themselves rather than God. When somebody says, well, if I were God, I would never do things that way. Well, no, you're justifying yourself and not God. So Elihu was mad. And also, verse 3, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, in the rest of chapter 32, Elihu uses a lot of words to simply say, I'm so mad at y'all, and if I don't speak out, I'm going to burst. I mean, just over and over, I'm going to say something. And when I do, oh man, it's really going to come out. And I'm really going to say something that I know is from God. And it's welling up within me. And here it goes. I'm ready to speak. Now, let me tell you, I'm about ready to say something. And so for the whole chapter, he just kind of goes through that. And you think, okay, kid, get to the point. Finally, in chapter 33, and you can look there with me, he begins to actually say something about Job's issue. Some things that he says are really right on. But other things that he says are way more opinion than they are biblical fact. Look at chapter 33, verse 8, where Elihu says to Job, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, Job, you were saying, I'm pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no iniquity in me. Yet he, God, finds occasion against me. He counts me as the enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. So Job, you've accused God of treating you unfairly, unjustly. And then in verse 12, Elihu says, look, in this you are not righteous. Job, you're justifying yourself, accusing God of wrongdoing with you. That is not right. That's downright evil. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Remember that, Job. God is greater than you. Why do you contend? Why do you fight with God? You know, there's some people that are fighting with God. Has anybody ever fought with God and won? No. Well, you say, well, what about Jacob? When he's wrestling there at the I think it was the Jordan River, he's wrestling with God. And then finally he prevailed. Yeah, you know when he prevailed? When he gave up. At the very end, when he finally gave up, and the Lord said, do not cling to me. At first he was fighting against God, but then toward the end, at the end of the night, he's clinging on to God. First he was resisting the things of God, then finally he's broken. In fact, the Lord even did what? He touched his hip. He knocked it out of joint. And so that's so now Jacob is clinging to God. And that's when God says he prevailed. See, when we give up fighting and we start clinging, that's when we prevail with God. And Lord said, what is your name? Of course he knew. And Jacob said, my name's Jacob. It means dirty, sneaky thief. It says, from now on, you will no longer be called dirty, sneaky thief. From now on, you'll be called governed by God, Israel. And that's where his name was changed. But who has ever contended with God, resisted continually against God, and has won? No one. It's a losing proposition. So Job, you're not righteous. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. In other words, Job, you need to remember, God doesn't owe anybody an explanation for what he does. God doesn't owe you an explanation. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be anybody who would dare say, now, God, there's a few things I want to ask you about. The opossum, why? The mosquito, why? You know, no one's going to ask why. We're just going to be all glad that we're there. Some of you ladies, my husband, why? No, you're not going to do that. You're going to finally let it go at that point, and it's all going to be good. So, hey, Job, God does not owe an explanation to anyone. Then Elihu then said that Job's attitude was just the same as a wicked man's attitude. Look at chapter 34, at the end there, verse 35, where Elihu finally says, Job speaks without knowledge. So apparently he turned to his three friends and he says, you know what? Job is speaking without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of a wicked man. You see, those who think they know better than God are ultimately wicked men, wicked women. That whoever thinks they know better than God, they're wicked to the core. Now, Job had stated that if he could just explain his situation to God, that God would have to admit to treating Job unjustly and would have to make things right. So in that sense, yeah, Job, you're thinking like a wicked man. But keep in mind, Job wasn't wicked. He was simply suffering a lot. And in his sufferings, he said things that later on I'm sure he wished he could take back. By the way, has anybody here ever gone through a painful experience and has said things that they wish they could take back? Or am I the only? Daniel, you and me, okay, yeah, some hands are going up. Yeah. Everybody else, you're the model of perfection, cool and collected. We applaud you for your better than meanness. Yeah, no, thank you. Anyway, so we all have said things in the moment of suffering and in that pressure situation we wish we could take back. It's like every day. And so can we really fault Job for these things? No, he sure deserves a lot more patience. People speak of the patience of Job. It should be we're looking for the patience in others with Job. Maybe you know a Job. You know somebody who's suffering and they're saying some crazy things. You know, patience. Patience with them. Pray for them. That's the best thing we can do. Just pray for them. Now, that brings us to chapter 35. Elihu continues to speak his mind concerning Job's self-righteousness and his three friends' horrible counsel. We're halfway through Elihu's monologue here. We pick up here in chapter 35. Lord willing, we'll get through chapter 37 tonight. Let's see how we do. In verses 1 through 16, question is asked, what good is it to be good? What good is it to be good? Why should we be good? Where does it get us? Moreover, Elihu answered and said, he's addressing his comments to Job, do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? Job, do you truly believe that you'd be more righteous, more just with people than God is with people? That you'd treat people with more fairness than you see God treating you? Is that what you're thinking? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? See, again, Job complained in his mind, God wasn't being fair. Job said, you know, over and over again, I've been really good, yet here I am suffering so badly. So he wondered, why be good if it doesn't do you any good? And Job lamented, he complained, I've seen the righteous hurting and I've seen the wicked prosper. So what good does it do to be good? That's a good question, isn't it? And I suppose if we're only thinking of ourselves and nobody else, then we could probably say, okay, God, why would it be good for me to be good? What good does it do if sometimes I'll be blessed and other times I'll suffer? Verse 4, he says, I will answer you. So Elihu's going to give an answer to this question. Why be good? What good does it do? I will answer you and your companions with you. First, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you, right? Oh yeah, stars are way up there. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him, against God? How does your sin affect God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? How would that somehow hurt God? If you're righteous, what do you give him? How does that benefit God? Or what does he receive from your hand? So Job, if you're bad, how will that affect God? If you're good, how will that affect God? Really, it won't. God will always be God. He is eternal God in the heavens and always has been, always will be. Whether we're good or bad, that's not going to change God one bit. So our behavior, as far as directly affecting God, nothing. But our behavior directly affecting people around us, everything. And again, remember how I said just a few seconds ago, I suppose if there were no people around us, it wouldn't matter. But there are people around us. Notice verse 8, your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. In other words, there are earthly implications of you being wicked, and there are also earthly implications of you being righteous. It directly affects the people around you. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. So God will always be God, who he is, whether or not we do good or evil, but others are absolutely going to be affected by our behavior. And so that's why Elihu says, yeah, it is good to be good because it does good for others. And it's bad to be bad because it hurts others. Another error that Elihu pointed out was that in all of their discussions, as you read through the entire book of Job, not once do they mention, hey, let's seek God right now. Let's just seek the Lord and see what he'll do. Not once do we read that. But no one says, notice verse 10, no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? You know, it is God's desire that we seek him, whether we're doing well or whether we're suffering. For when we do, notice that, as Elihu mentions, God gives us one thing, songs in the night. Songs in the night. Isn't that interesting? It's the ability to have joy even in the midst of suffering. Or, for me, it's the ability to calm my mind when I'm being assailed with thoughts that or things of the past, mistakes, sins I've committed in the past. And you know how the enemy's good like that? Is it only me that he messes with like that at night, or does he mess with anybody else like that? and you're lying in bed, and all these, oh, when I was in junior high and high school, and oh, yesterday, and, you know, these thoughts come to your mind. Oh, what am I going to do with them? Oh, yeah? How about sing a praise song? How about worship the Lord? Yes, pray also, but at that point, just in your mind, in your heart, sing a song to God. Now, if you're married, sing it to yourself, you know? Don't wake your spouse. Don't burden your spouse with your turmoil. You just get with God and let him help you. You don't need him or her at that point. You need the Lord. And I have found that just, it absolutely works. God gives me a song in the night. It's like, wow, that's better. I'm no longer tormented with that. Another blessing that he gives us is he teaches us. Notice there in verse 11, he teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. We are taught things, given wisdom that the animal kingdom can never know, because God has given us a capacity to know those things. So Elihu is asking basically, where are the seekers of God? Where are those who would say, Lord, where are you? I want to seek you. I want to find you. I want to experience the blessings from on high. I want to praise you. I want to worship you. I want to be near you. Where are those seekers? The Holy Spirit, through Paul, points out to the church in Rome that all men are predisposed to not seeking God. We're all born with the desire to not seek the Lord, but instead seek ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Plenty of people asking God for things and stuff and junk and what have you. But how many people are actually seeking God for who he is, just to be close to him? Just to know him. Again, if you don't believe me, read through the book of Job again and try to find an instance where any of his friends said to Job, hey, Job, let's just seek the Lord right now and see what happens. Let's just worship the Lord right now and see if God doesn't give us some peace here, some help. Not once did they do that. All their counsel was, oh, you must have secret sin. Now, if you confess your sin, you'll be better off. Job's like, what sin? I don't know of anything. I wish I knew of something. If there was, I'd confess it. But not once did any of them say, let's seek after the Lord. I tell you, what a lesson. A lesson to never be like Job's tormentors. To never have the attitude that, oh, you're suffering? There must be something wrong in your life. And never offer some quippy, quick little, oh, just read this book, you'll be fine, or do this, or whatever, you'll be good. No. How about simply we just encourage one another in seeking God? Let's pray together. Let's just worship the Lord. Let's take a few moments to just forget about your troubles. Let's get near to the Lord. Not a lot of people doing that, are there? Now, there are, again, a lot of people who are crying out for stuff and things, and they wonder why their prayers aren't being answered. James tells us, well, actually, it should have been, it's in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. And so that's one reason why prayers aren't being answered, because we're seeking selfish prayers. We're asking for things for selfish reasons. That's why when the Publisher's Clearinghouse thing was happening, I prayed that God would bless my wife so that it wouldn't come off as being selfish. But still, God did not answer that prayer. Verse 12, there they cry out. So Elihu is saying, you know, the people that aren't seeking God anymore, they're crying out, but they're seeking after benefits for themselves only, not seeking after the Lord. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. And again, as I was going to put up here, James 4, verse 6, the second half says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, That was Job's prayer. I wish I could just see God and set him straight. Though you don't see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Hey, Job, you know what? You may not see him, but he sees you. And there will be a day of accounting. And that's true for all of us. It's such an eternal truth to remember. Oh, yeah, you don't see the Lord, maybe. He's there. He's there. He's all around us. He's everywhere. He's always doing something. Well, how come I don't? Well, maybe you're looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. God's there. And there will be a day of accounting for each one of us. And now, because he is not punished in anger, nor taken much notice of folly, it seems like the hammer hasn't fallen yet. Therefore, Job, he opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Elihu here is accusing Job of making the same mistake that many others make, misinterpreting the patience of God with God's permission. Because God was not coming down hard on Job today, therefore Job felt free to go ahead and mouth all these complaints against God. There are some people who are living contrary to the will of God, and though God does not come down heavy upon them today, they think that maybe God is okay with them doing X, Y, Z. God must be fine with it because he's blessing me in this thing. Oh, my relationship is so blessed. Yeah, but you're living in sin. Oh, but you know, we're so blessed and we're so happy and we just got new jobs and new cars and a new house. But you're not married. Oh, but you know, God is blessing. Do not mistake his patience for his permissiveness. Because judgment's coming. Sin will be punished. Make no mistake about that. Do not fool yourself. Why hasn't the hammer fallen? Because God loves you and he wants to give you ample opportunity to repent. But if you will not repent, judgment is coming. That's what Elihu is telling Job. Job, God's been patient with you up to this point, pal. But if you don't repent of this bad attitude of yours, God's going to have words with you. And indeed, God does at the end of this book. God has words with Job. So the answer to the question, what good is it to be good? The answer is simply because, number one, it benefits other people. That's why we're good, because it benefits other people. And if you're a man or a woman who has love in your heart, then you care about others. And that's why it's good to be good. Number two, another reason why it's good to be good, because we'll then avoid having to stand before God and give an account for why we thought it was okay for us to disobey his word in the first place. Job chapter 36, in verses 1 through 17, the oppressor is now being oppressed. Verse 1, Elihu also proceeded and said, "Now bear with me a little, I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who has perfect knowledge is with you." Elihu really thought a lot about himself, didn't he? You got to admire the man's confidence, you know, where he thought he was. So here we go. He was convinced, "I'm God's man of the hour. Here I go. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed." Now notice that. Keep noticing the references here to people being oppressed and how God is giving justice to them. "He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction..." Who was being afflicted at this time? Who was the one who was suffering greatly? Job. Well, here he's mentioning kings that are now being bound with these fetters, these bronze chains of affliction. If that happens, then he, God, tells them, these kings, their work and their transgressions, and they have acted defiantly. Wow. It is believed, very possibly, that Job is the same as Jobab in Genesis, one of the kings of the Edomites, a descendant of Esau. Could it be, if that's the case, that some people, including Elihu, thought that Job, the king, had abused power and authority and had oppressed some people? Which is why Elihu and his three friends suggested that Job's sufferings were God's way of giving justice to those that Job had oppressed. Now, the truth of the matter was Job hadn't oppressed anyone. In fact, he even says, and most likely it is true, that he was a father to many who were fatherless. And why God ultimately allowed Satan to mess with Job so harshly is known by God alone. You know, we might scratch our heads and wonder, why God would you allow this? It just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. Now, again, Elihu and his friends were saying, oh, Job, if he indeed was a king, certainly he was a ruler. He had a prominent place where people came to him for wisdom. People came to him for justice. That part is very clear in Job. Could have been he was the king. They thought, well, Job, you're suffering because you must have abused your authority somewhere, some way, and now those who are oppressed are being vindicated because God now is oppressing you. Or was that true? No. The truth of the matter was God allowed Satan to deal with Job harshly. The big question is why? The answer to that is we have no way of knowing. There's absolutely nothing in the book of Job, nothing in the Bible where it says God allowed Job to suffer so because blah, blah, blah. God never explains why. But let us remember, in the end, Job was honored and was blessed with twice what he began with. So if we're looking for fairness, let's look at the fact that Job suffered, but once he went through it, he was blessed twice as much. There's a very, very interesting verse in Psalm 30, verse 5. The Lord's anger is but for a moment, but his favor for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Though I walk through, not stuck in, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me? Really? The rod was used to yank a sheep out of danger, out of a pit. The staff was used to bonk them on the head in case it was going wayward. They comfort me? Yeah, because I belong to him. And if I suffer today, I can learn from Job that all I need to do is hang in there because eventually joy is coming and God's going to bless. Just hang in there, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Now again, Elihu, he's suggesting that Job's sufferings were deserved to give justice to the ones that, in his mind, Job had oppressed. He then told Job that if he would just listen, God would speak to him. Verse 10, he also opens their ear to instruction, commands that they turn from iniquity. Now if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. Oh, Job, if you would just stop being oppressive. You would have been a good king. You would have had good things. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice takes hold of you. So Elihu, like the other three friends, concluded that Job was being punished by God. Wasn't true, but this is a conclusion they drew. In verses 18 through 32, it won't pay to get uppity with God. Just not going to pay. get all uppity with the Lord. Is uppity a real word? You know what it means though, right? Yeah. Verse 18. Because there is wrath, you know, Elihu's looking at Job and Job's like all angry. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. You can't buy yourself out of trouble with God, Job. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way or has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Job, here's what you need to do. Magnify the work of God just like others who have done so in song. There's one song that I was remembering. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Maybe we'll do that chorus at the end of the service, if I remember, and if you're lucky. No, I'm kidding. So our God is an awesome God. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. We do know him. We know him through Jesus. We know Jesus. Nor can the number of his years be discovered, for he draws up drops of water which distill his rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And so this is the work of God, keeping the earth watered so that we can have food. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder of his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it, covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. In other words, God is awesome in power, and to contend with him would be the most foolish thing to do ever. And then in chapter 37, in verses 1 through 24, the storm cloud of God's power is coming. Get ready, folks. The power of God's storm cloud is on the way. At this my heart also trembles, leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with a majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. So now here Elihu is waxing poetically about the coming of the Lord like this massive storm billowing from the west coming at us, and it's getting ready to come upon us, Job, and you got to get ready here. In the next chapter, we'll see how God directly speaks to Job from what? The whirlwind. It could very well be that at this point that Elihu's speaking, the whirlwind was off in the distance, and the thunder clouds, and there were lightnings and thunder off in the distance, and it was getting closer and closer and closer. And so Elihu now drawing upon that, saying, Job, hey, you know, that's just not any normal storm. That's the power of God getting ready to bust a move up all over you, you know? Verse 7, he seals the hands of every man. All men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. Hey, even the animals are smart enough to run and hide from the power of God. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them in the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction. Why does God send the rain? For correction, or for his land, or for mercy. God sends the rain, one act, But yet, in that one act, God, the ultimate multitasker, accomplishes many different things for many different people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "For he, the Lord, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." But in this general blessing, God accomplishes many different things in many people. One rainstorm will correct some, will also hydrate the land, and will also somehow, some way, extend mercy on others. God did that with us several years ago when there was a huge thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck our house, burned the whole top of our house off. And, you know, then the fire department, whatever the rain didn't soak in our house, the fire department made sure everything was nice and soaked, all the furniture and all. And we were like, "Lord, this is interesting. 2:40-something in the morning. Why is this happening?" You know, for a long time, we knew that God is the deliverer. But and he had delivered us from many things, but there was something that we were in bondage to, and it was a debt. We bought a one-bedroom condo in Huntington Beach, California for $97,000 and sold it for $75,000. You do the math. We had to take out a loan to sell the house. And we carried that debt plus other debts with us all the way to here. And we prayed, "Lord, you are our deliverer. We would like to see you as our deliverer." And then one night, lightning hit the house. Whole thing caught on fire. All of the baby stuff that we had from our two sons that we were never going to use again, all burned up, along with lots of other things in the attic. Well, the insurance company replaced everything. The insurance company rebuilt our home. And then after all was said and done, then they dropped us and we had to get other insurance, but that's how insurance companies work. You file a big claim, they have to pay it, then they drop you. But all the money that would have gone to replace baby stuff that we weren't going to replace paid off our debt. All the stuff that we weren't going to replace anyway that we held on. Why? Only one good reason to be a pack rat. Only one. So you can hope for a massive thunderstorm that takes it all out. So you can pay off your debt. And so in that one rainstorm, he gave rain for the plants. He blessed others. He shook us up. Oh, yeah, did that hit the house? I'll go and see. And we looked in the attic, and there's orange glowing in the attic. That's never a good thing to see when it's pitch black in the middle of the night. I just remember to this day, Amanda running down the stairs with a little baby in her arms. Our friends had three children, and they were going for a getaway, and they left their three children with us. Our kids were all upstairs, and by the grace of God, we got up and checked it out. I shudder to think what could have happened. By the grace of God, I don't even want to think about what could have happened. And so the Lord was good. And after all was said and done, paid off our debt. Oh, and another cool thing that God did. We were out of the house for 7 months. Just so happened there was a young girl who was going through medical school here. Her parents had a home in Germantown. Parents weren't living there, just the girl was. Nice girl, we know her, good friends with her to this day. She, in fact, married our youth pastor at the time. And they now live in Wyoming, that's another story. She's living in this house, 3,500 square feet with a swimming pool. It was during the summer that we were out of our house. God's pretty cool. God is really cool. And so we lived there. So, in one rainstorm, God did a lot of multitasking. And he does so for us as well. Apparently, at this point, you can put yourself back here with Elihu. Rain was beginning to fall. Elihu's telling Job and the others, "Hey, get ready. God is about to speak. Listen to this, Job," verse 14. "Stand still, consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" You know, these are some of the questions that God will also ask Job. "Job, where were you when I formed this and when I created that? And do you know about the clouds and all? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth with a south wind? You know, why is it that the south wind, you know, I do not like south winds. Brings the humidity from the Gulf Coast. I love north winds. I like west winds. Keeps the air drier. It comes from the south. Oh, man, it's going to be humid. By the way, it's supposed to come from the south tomorrow. FYI. Our garments will be hot and sticky. With him, have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Tell us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told what I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. So, Job, if you're going to be defiant, man, you have nothing to look forward to but being swallowed up. And that is true for those who are defiant. But keep in mind that God is attentive to his people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 21, even now men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as a golden splendor with God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And so Elihu's implication here is, Job, be wise. Humble yourself before God. Because look, here he is now. And then chapter 38 begins with verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and we'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. We thank you, Lord, you are the one and only awesome God of the universe. Lord, the only one with whom we have to do. And Lord, forgive us for those times where we thought maybe we knew better. Forgive us for those times when we were questioning your works. Forgive us for those times when we thought, like the wicked people do, that if we were running the universe, we'd do it a little differently. Lord, if I were running the universe would have melted a long time ago. But Lord, thank you that you reign. And Lord, even if weeping should endure for the night, help us to remember joy coming in the morning. Absolutely will. Lord, we may think this night is lingering for way too long. It's been years now. Even so, Lord, joy is still on its way. You're coming, Lord. You're going to make all things right. And Lord, even if we have to wait till we get to heaven, there it will totally be worth it. Because these light and momentary afflictions are working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the unseen, that's eternal. Help us to fix our eyes on the unseen, that we might have the hope of heaven. And so that we can deal with anything that may come our way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?